Good afternoon, church.
My name's David. I am one of the members here who has a heart that God has given him, not because I deserved it, but because he's been so gracious. And I also serve as one of the elders here. You know, a number of people have asked me recently about the church and about what Christians believe. I was trying to think of a way to explain it, and I said, well, it's kind of like having a pistachio without the nut inside. Have you ever had pistachios only to find that there was no nut inside the one that you were holding on to? What'd you do with it? What'd you do? You threw it. Right? Why bother, right? Yeah, you threw it into trash because it's what's inside that counts. It's what's inside that's important. You know, many churches, unfortunately, have lost the gospel. And this confuses people as to what the church is and why does the church matter. It's confusing because on the outside they look like churches. People are coming and going. There's activity. But they've lost that essential thing that makes the church unique in all the world. And sadly, some churches may be surprised on that day when Christ returns in judgment and they find and he finds nothing but an empty shell. As it says in Luke 8:18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, at this point in the letter, Paul's letter to the believers in Rome, Paul's turned attention from the sin of all humanity in general to the Jews in particular. And at this point in the history of the church, where we are today, I think it's helpful in this passage to put ourselves in their place in this text, to look at ourselves. Last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, the main point was you are not exempt from God's impartial justice or judgment. And this week, the main point is God judges your heart, not outward matters. God judges your heart, not outward matters. Now, Paul's made it clear already that God will judge, and that's what we're going to look at in verses 12 to 16. We've spoken about this every week since we've been in this section on sin. I know some of you may be feeling like, are we ever going to get beyond sin? Yes, we will. There's another week and then we'll be moving forward. But right now, here is the way, what's new here, is the way that God will judge the world. And that is based on obedience and to the depth of our secrets. In verses 12 to 15, Paul describes how God will judge both the Jew and the Gentile alike. He's going to judge them fairly. He makes a general statement in verse 12 saying, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. The Jew will be judged according to the law they've received from God. The Gentile will be judged apart from that law, but according to a law that is written on their hearts. If you heard that as Pemi read that for us. In either case, judgment is based on obedience. That's the first thing we're looking at here, that God's judgment will be based on obedience. So let's begin with the Jewish people. That's where I want to start. They were chosen by God to be the people through whom he would reveal himself to the world. He gave his law. He gave instructions on worship all through Moses. This law guided the Jewish community and it made them unique in the world. As we read from Ezekiel, their lives, their people were to be a testimony of God's action in the world. Well, the law was to be read and to be heard regularly. And Paul says here in verse 13, though, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Theoretically, a Jew could have been declared righteous by obeying the law, theoretically. But as we saw last week, Paul is making this case from chapter 118 all the way to chapter 320 that obeying the law perfectly is humanly impossible. We can't do it. Only Jesus, the fullness of God in human flesh, obeyed the law perfectly. He's the only one who did it. And Paul will declare in the passage that we'll look at next week, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Therefore, God's just verdict for the Jew is condemnation. They will be condemned. And since they have the law, they will be judged by the law. Now, is it important now for Christians to obey God's law? Is that something that we should do? Yes. James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." But it begs the question, well, what part of God's law should we obey? Paul says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and especially the law of the sacrifices and the ceremonies. So through faith, we actually seek satisfaction of the law in Christ, not by ourselves. So what law do we obey? The moral laws. The moral laws are things like the Ten Commandments and those laws that are summed up by the law of love. What Paul will say in Romans 13. These are timeless, and they go across all cultures. As believers, we seek to obey God's moral laws, not because we think that they will make us acceptable before God, but it's out of love for God as we seek to imitate Christ. So do we obey the law? Yes. Not to earn his favor, but because we love him. Well, let's look at the Gentiles. The Gentiles are everyone else in the world. I would venture to guess that we're probably all Gentiles here. These were not given God's law. Now, does God hold them to a different standard than the Jew? Well, in one sense, yes. That's what Paul says in verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. You see, they will die for sin according to God's general revelation and his natural revelation. It's what we saw back in chapter 1, that all creation reveals God's character, his attributes. And even though they've not received God's specific revelation, they will be judged by their obedience. So is God just then to hold the Gentiles to a standard that they don't know about? It's actually a common question. Usually it's framed something like this. Well, what about that person who lives on a remote island out somewhere who's never heard of Jesus? How is God going to judge that person? Well, in verse 15, you see, Paul says that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. That's true of the Gentiles living back before Christ. It's true of those that lived just after Christ that Paul's talking about now. It's true about that person on the remote island out in the middle of nowhere. This law, written on their hearts, is what philosophers call natural law. And that's how Paul explains it in verse 14. He says, they do by nature things required by the law. Now, he's not saying Gentiles have this revelation to know God personally, but they have an understanding of right and wrong. And so, as he said back in Romans 1:20, they are without excuse. So even without a written law, their conscience guides their actions, telling them what's right and wrong, telling them what is good or bad. You see, people are created in God's image. And so there's a knowing, a knowledge of goodness. And with that first sin in the garden, do you remember the tree that they ate of? It was the knowledge of good and evil. That knowledge of good and evil came to humanity so that murder, stealing, lying are all understood by all people to be wrong. No one can claim truthfully that they have lived perfectly good, even according to their own standard in their own heart. The Gentiles know enough to know that they rightly deserve God's just wrath, even if they haven't been given specific revelation on how to be saved from it. That man on the island will be judged by God, and he will say, along with all the rest of humanity, "You, God, are just and true in all your judgments." You see, the Gentiles have missed the mark, and God's just verdict is condemnation. Whether Jew or Gentile, all will perish in God's judgment. As verse 16 says, when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Well, with God, you see, and this is our second point, or second thing under the first point. It's not the second point. It's the second thing under the first point. With God, there's no covering up. There's no hiding. You're not able to just, you know, keep something away from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Paul rips apart any thought the Jews might have had that they can get through God's judgment by just looking good on the outside. God is all-seeing. He's all-knowing. No matter how we look on the outside, he sees every secret place, every secret thought. And Ecclesiastes 12:14 confirms this. It says, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Friend, there are no secrets in front of God. He sees. And we've all transgressed his law, whether the written law of Moses or the written one on our hearts. No matter if we're a Jew or a Gentile, no matter if we live before or after Christ, we all deserve eternal punishment. I just want to think about three applications that we could think about with regard to this. Firstly, it's what will you say on the day when God judges your secrets? What will you say? Will you try to stand on your own and, you know, I did this, this, this? Or will you seek the help of one who has lived perfectly? One who is able to stand before the Father, Jesus Christ. Secondly, believers, since people will die in their sin if they don't know God's specific revelation on how to be saved from God's wrath, then we should do all we can to bring that word of hope to them. I think about how unloving it would be to enjoy the blessings of God, even here among the community, while all around us people are running headlong to the great abyss of God's judgment. We must warn them of impending danger. We must. But thirdly, understand it's that it's not enough just to hear God's word. We must obey the gospel, and we must call other people to obey the gospel. We must obey it, and we must call others to obey the gospel. For those who haven't ever done that, it's by believing in Jesus, who gave his life to redeem people from judgment. For us, it's hearing his word and doing it, like James said. Friends, we need to stress to those who think that they're okay. And a lot of people in this world think that they're okay. But one day they're going to face God. Maybe they think they're okay that they can face God on their own, apart from Christ. But that's what our second point, true second point, is about. It's that outward matters won't save. They cannot stand before God based on what's outside. Verse 17 to 28, Paul goes back to using this pronoun, you, and his conversation with his Jewish audience. Again, it's helpful for us if we, as the church, place ourselves in these statements. He starts in verse 17. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, put yourself there. Christian, if you call yourself a Christian. And Paul rattles off a number of these if statements. If you rely on the law, if you know his will, if you're convinced, if you have in the law all knowledge and truth, then, if, then, and then he brings up several questions. Question, question, question. They're questions to expose the hypocrisy in the Jewish heart. Now, we know what a hypocrite is when we see one. You're all looking at one right now. A hypocrite is someone who claims to have moral standards, but they don't live out what they say. And we're all hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. The problem of the Jews' hypocrisy is what he summarizes in verse 24, quoting Ezekiel 36. He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews were God's people. Yet because of their sin, they dishonored God's name among the nations. They were supposed to be a light for the Gentiles, that they might know God. But they were trusting their identity. They were trusting religious performance. And they were trusting the sign of their covenant with God to make them okay with God. And Paul explains why each one of those will fall short. And that's what we're going to look at here next. Beginning with religious identity. Now, Paul doesn't hold back. He hits right at their precious pride in religious heritage and identity. Verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew. Later in verse 28, the point he makes is clear. He says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. And what Paul means here is that it's what's inward. It's what's at the center, like that pistachio. That's what matters. Imagine for with me if the solar system did not have a sun. The planets would just fly out of orbit without that gravitational center holding it all together. If you're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, without Christ or without God's Spirit at the center of who you are, you're the center of your being, then it doesn't really matter at all if you have a Christian name. Or if you were raised in a Christian town, or if your grandmother brought you to church every week. If God's Spirit is not in you, if Christ Jesus is not the center of your life, then, friend, you're not saved. And like the rest of humanity, you are without hope and without God in this world. But maybe even as a believer, You do love Jesus. He is at the center. But sometimes it just feels like your life is out of orbit. Has that ever happened to you? Happened to me. Happened to me this week. My world just seemed to be flying apart. I needed to take time in focused prayer to return to Christ as the gravitational center of my world, and to realign my priorities around Him. Jesus needs to be our center. Well, next, through the verses 17 to 24, Paul turns his questions towards those who would rely on religious performance. We just sang that song, "No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no memorized verses, no separation from the world, no work I do, no gifts or tithes I give. None of that can make me right with God." Religious activities, yeah, they're good things to do. We should refrain from sin. We should pursue virtue. We should pray fervently and sing passionately and memorize God's word daily. But none of that matters if God's Spirit is not in you, if Christ is not the center of your life. The problem with trusting performance as a way to be right with God is that we never meet the standard perfectly. And as I just said, we're all hypocrites. If you think Paul calls out hypocrisy strongly here, listen to what Jesus says about the religious leaders that were around him. This is from Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Jesus is not for hypocrites, except those that he's died for, who have placed their faith in him, who've trusted in him, and look not to their own actions, but to him for salvation. No, friend, religious activities won't save you. It's better to acknowledge your hypocrisy, to repent of it, and to live in an attitude of repentance. Would that we would do that. You know, even though we can't trust our performance to save us, brothers and sisters, we ought to seek to obey God's word. Obey God's word so that the name of God, the name of Christ, is not blasphemed by the unreligious that are around us. And if you feel like a hypocrite, struggling with your sin, then look to Jesus to hold you when you cannot hold yourself. And remember, when you feel your faith will fail, Christ will hold you fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold you fast. Look to Jesus. Well, thirdly, Paul speaks to this in 25 to 28 of the Jews' covenantal sign. He talks about circumcision there. Now, this cutting of flesh was a sign so strongly connected to the Jewish identity, because God said in Genesis 17:14, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is why it was such a big deal. To be God's people at that time was to be ethnically Jewish and marked by circumcision. But even then, Moses and the prophets foretold that a Christ would come, a Messiah would come, and that God would make a new covenant. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of this in 31, verses 31 to 33. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Now, today, to be included in the people of God in this new covenant, it comes by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And then believers are baptized as a sign of their public profession of faith in Jesus and their repentance from sin. This baptism is a sign. It's a sign, a symbol of this believer uniting with Christ in his death and in his resurrection as they are buried under the water. And as they rise again to a new life in following Jesus. Now, it's important to know that just as circumcision didn't save the Jews, neither will baptism save a Christian. That sign is not what saves. It's an outward sign, a symbol of an inward reality. It's Christ. Christ at the center of their being. And if that doesn't exist, if Christ is not there, then whatever baptism they may have had was no more than a bath. These outward matters, your religious identity, your religious performance of good works, your baptism, they're all important. But none of it matters if God's Spirit is not in you. If Christ is not at the center of your life. So what truly matters, and this is what our third point is all about, a heart changed by God. That's what matters. Let's look at verse 29. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. You see, it's what's inward. It's the heart that matters. Now, the heart, we're not talking about that literal beating muscle in your chest. No, the heart that Paul is talking about is that central most place of your being. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." Now, when the Lord searches the heart, what's he going to find? Well, he'll find what was in the verse just prior to the one that we just read here. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." That's what God will find when he searches our heart. So he is just in his judgments, and we all would deserve death and eternal punishment. You see, we all have a heart problem. We all have a heart problem. Those deceitful beyond cure hearts are hard to God and to his word. If we're to respond rightly to our Creator, we need heart surgery. Not just a repair. We need that thing ripped out and a new one put in. We need a heart transplant. And God says He will do it. That passage that we looked at earlier in Ezekiel 36, God said, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. He's going to change our mind. He's going to change our actions because he's changing our heart. Your heart, you see, will determine your fate on the day of God's judgment. So the big question is, what's the state of your heart? How is your heart towards God? Now, for some here, you need to stop running. Stop trying to hide from God. Where in all creation do you think you can hide from God? He's the one that made you. He formed you. He knows your secret thoughts. You can't hide. Jesus is ready to save those who will come to him in repentance, humbly, and come to him in faith. Understand, your heart is sick with sin. And Jesus is the doctor, ready to give you a new heart. He said in Mark 2:17, he said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We must trust any doctor that we would go to, any doctor who would provide a surgery. Jesus is the great doctor that you can fully trust. You see, he came from heaven to live in flesh like ours. He knows what it's like to live in the weakness of this flesh. But as a man, he did not sin. And Jesus gave his life. He gave his blood. He gave his heart that we might have new hearts. He took God's wrath so that those who believe on him won't have to face it. As Isaiah 53:5 says, by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. And then Jesus rose from the grave. It was assurance to us that his work was successful. One day, those who have faith in him, who've been given new hearts, we will also rise to join him in the air and live with him forever. Now, unlike the hospital, this is a heart transplant you don't have to wait for. You don't have to get put on a list. You don't have to wait for a donor to come. All you need to do is to entrust yourself to the great physician, the great doctor. Believe in him, his death and resurrection. He will change your heart. He will give you a heart of flesh. He will put his spirit in you. He will cause you, move you to follow his ways. That's what he said. That's what he promised. Now, if you have trusted Christ, you have received this new heart, then believer, he's your hope. He's your hope. You don't need to be drawn away by your flesh to put your trust in other things as the center of your attention. To the things that your heart used to turn to before you knew Christ, before you trusted Christ. You know, the Jews in this passage trusted in their cultural identity. They trusted in their good works. Paul addresses their overconfidence in those things and how they look down on others in a judgmental attitude. But following Jesus means counting all that you once thought was gain as loss. All the things that you learned from family or from society, all your status, whether you've been given status or you earned it, everything you've worked so hard to achieve must be submitted to the authority of God and His Christ, to the authority of God's Word. Consider these two signs of misplaced trust. One sign that your trust is being misplaced. You're not giving it to Christ, you're giving it to something else. It's what we spend our time thinking about and talking about. Examine yourself. What occupies the majority of your thoughts, of your conversations? What place does Jesus have in your thinking, in your speaking through the days? Not just on Friday. Friday's easy. But what about the rest of the week? One way to change that is to begin and end your day in God's Word and in prayer. Begin and end your day before the Lord. You might even keep a journal. Write a few things down out of the Word that struck you. Or write a prayer. You know, pray and write that down. Think of one verse or maybe a theme that comes from that passage that you've read. And how can I bring that into my conversation with my family or my work colleagues tomorrow? Or today, if it happens to be in the morning. Just think about how you can do that. Well, a second sign of misplaced trust is worry. There's certainly plenty to worry about in the world today. What people will think of you. What another person will do or not do or say. Money, health, conflicts at home or even around the world. There's plenty for us to worry about. But with new hearts, Jesus is at the center. And He's our hope. He's our hope. And Him we can trust. He will take us through. Brother, sister, if you have trusted Christ for new hearts, then let's trust Him to walk with us through this life together. What I mean is, you've trusted Him enough. You've had faith enough that He could do a heart transplant on you. Can you trust Him to walk with you through life? And not only with you personally, with us together. If you find yourself in a difficult place, a troubling time, refocus Christ to the center of your being. And let the gravity of His person put everything else in its proper orbit in your life. And then I want to encourage you, call your brothers and sisters. Or as Joe said, call the elders and have them pray with you. Talk to them about these things. Look, you're not alone. We have Christ and we have one another in this church. A heart changed by God turns to Christ. It doesn't rely on its own strength, its own ability, but it humbly returns, repents, and puts Christ at the center. As Paul concludes in verse 29, the heart changed by God does not seek the praise from others, others who are seen, but rather the praise from God, who is unseen. Church, we're seeking to be a community that turns to Christ together, that seeks the praise of God, not the praise of the world. And when God dips His hand into the bowl of this church, may He find not empty shells. Right? May He find what really counts. Hearts that are changed by His Spirit to the praise of His glory. Church, We have the honor today to focus on what Christ has done for us in giving us new hearts through the celebration of the Lord's Supper today. And we're gonna take time to do that now. And as we begin to do that, I want us to take 30 seconds just to focus our hearts on Christ as the center of our faith. To understand and to think about the wonder of the cross and the resurrection that has completely changed our lives. Let's just take the next 30 seconds as we focus our thoughts towards Christ.